Greetings, brethren. Happy Sabbath to everybody. It is day number 42. That's right. Got only a little bit to go. And I want to talk about where we're counting to today. I won't be giving a message on Pentecost, so I'm going to give a message on Pentecost today in preparation for the day. I have a quote from Shakespeare. I actually have, I've used this before, but in going back through this again, I'm always astounded at the amount of things that you learn every time you look at something anew. It's just absolutely amazing. Here's a quote from Shakespeare, Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 5. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. It's a pretty sad commentary on the state of man today. And in a way, there's some truth in that, if you think about people being so far removed from the purpose that they have been given. But today, brethren, I'm going to talk again about Pentecost. A day full of sound and fury signifying everything. I want to show the New Testament Pentecost in its Old Testament context, explaining parallels and symbolism. And the title, just sort of simple title, is A Day of Sound and Fury. A Day of Sound and Fury. Pentecost, of course, is comes from the Greek term, which means 50th in the Greek. And that's that was a common name for this festival in the New Testament period, Pentecost Day, the 50th, because you counted 50 days. It was also called the Feast of Harvest. The Bible says it was the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And it's also called by the Jews Shavuot, which actually comes from the Bible. Hag HaShavuot means the Feast of Weeks, because you count 7 weeks till you get to Pentecost, a full retinue of 7 weeks. There's another name that they the Jews give it, and that is Zaman Matan Torah Tenu, which means the time or the season of the giving of our law. Actually, there are three seasons, you know, of the festivals. We see that in Deuteronomy 16 and other verses, where there's three times a year the Israelites were to come before God. The first one was the season of our redemption. That was the time of Passover and unleavened bread. Then there's this one, the season of the giving of our law. Is a time of Pentecost, and then also the season of our rejoicing, which refers to the fall festival, the great Feast of Tabernacles. But actually, this is a time for rejoicing as well. All of God's festivals were a time of great rejoicing. It's just that the culmination of that happened at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's interesting that they call this period the time of the giving of our law. And why do they do that? Because that's not actually specifically stated in the Bible. Now, what is stated in the Bible, of course, is that at Pentecost, at this time, you know, they were to count so many days, 50 days from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you would land on this day when you would bring a first fruits offering of the wheat harvest. That is something that we know. There was an agricultural aspect to this festival, just like there was to all the festivals. You had the barley harvest at the time of the wave sheaf, and that was in the Days of Unleavened Bread. You had the first fruits of the wheat harvest. At this time, and then you had, by the way, coming here, we saw a lot of wheat stands, and it's about ready to be harvested. That was neat to see. It's not always exactly that way, because we're not exactly on the same schedule as the Holy Land, but nevertheless, there's a closeness there. And then, of course, you have the great ingathering feast at the end of the year, which was the time celebrated at the fall festival, which was also a harvest festival. And some people think that, you know, in the days of the temple, of course, they were bringing these offerings, and they were bringing these harvest offerings. And then when the temple was destroyed, there were no more harvest offerings. And so the idea is that they needed something to continue the festivals. And so they just found something, some spiritual thing that they could celebrate at the time of Pentecost. I don't agree with this, by the way. I do believe that there's evidence that we can attach the giving of the law to Pentecost. The Bible does specifically say, if you look there in Exodus, the book of Exodus, and following them coming out of the out of Egypt, and then when they get to Mount Sinai, it says that they got to Mount Sinai. It was in the third month. It was in the third month on the Hebrew calendar. That third month, the month of Sivan, is when Pentecost occurs. Now, it doesn't say exactly what day it was, but I think there's a reasonable way to put this together to say that this did occur at the time of Pentecost. It was certainly right around then. Absolutely, it was certainly right around then. But I believe it was probably on the very same day. You know, there's a lot of things that happen scripturally in the plan of God that fall on exact days of the Hebrew calendar. And this makes sense that this would be one of them, especially as we'll see some of the strong parallels between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the beginning of the New Testament church. And what that was all about, the formation of Israel as a nation, then later you've got the formation of the spiritual nation of Israel, the Church of God, again on the Feast of Pentecost. There's so many parallels here between what happened in the Old Testament at the time of the giving of the law and at the time that the church received the Holy Spirit, that I do believe there is a direct correspondence between these events and probably then that we're talking about the same day, that Pentecost was the day that the law was given to Israel. I think there's a great deal to be said for that. That's what the Jewish tradition says, and it makes sense, and I do think that that is supportable. And I think that tradition did go back into the time of Jesus, before the temple was destroyed, and even before then, that tradition was around then. Because you had to remember, the Jewish people were making always all kinds of connections with their festivals and biblical events, and there was a lot of tradition about things that occurred on various days. And in fact, they said that Pentecost was the day that King David was born and died. I don't know if that's true, but I find that very interesting. But you see, they were always tying these festivals to various events in their history. And no doubt if they saw that the law was given in the third month, they would think, well, this must have been Pentecost. And it was before the harvest seasons, of course, because they were in the wilderness. They had not yet gone into the land. So there was no physical harvesting going on. That this is when they were eating manna in the wilderness. When this happened, this was before the harvest periods actually got underway. So I want to bring a few things to your attention. One thing is, I've got a few resources up here. I'll be looking at them. Some I'll quote from, but a few I'll just refer to. One here is talking about the what was done at that time, that how you'd have the synagogue decorated with greenery and flowers and baskets of fruit, because people brought their first fruits offerings and of various things, not just the wheat harvest. But then they also had a scripture reading that day, and it was done in the temple, Exodus 19 through 20. Exodus 19 through 20, and in fact, I'd like you to turn over there. We're going to go there and just read from that in just a second, which is about the giving of the law. And again, there's some debate about that, because some people say that was added later to emphasize the law aspect at the time of Pentecost. But I do believe it was read in Jesus' time. And also read at that time was Ezekiel 1, which was a vision of God's glory. And the scroll of Ruth was read, since it takes place during the spring harvest season. In fact, it mentions both the time of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So you've got that whole period of the 7 weeks from unleavened bread up until Pentecost referred to there in the book of Ruth, something that you might want to look at this time of year, because it is definitely relevant. But anyway, we're looking here in Exodus 19 through 20. It's some remarkable things to read. I would like us to just note verse 1. In the third month, After the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And there's some confusion about that. I think that's referring to what had just happened. But anyway, it says that they were on this journey. Of course, they had gone through the Red Sea. They were freed from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. Tradition says that that happened on the last day of unleavened bread. And then they trekked all the way to Mount Sinai. And here they were in the third month. And now let's read verses 11 through 14. And God said, "And let them be ready for the third day." So apparently they got to Sinai just a few days before. Let them be ready for the third day. "For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" This was a very serious matter. This was God was talking about the people being consecrated and being made holy. Actually, this was a very big focus about holiness here. "Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be shot, stoned or shot with an arrow," because he's defiled now, and you're not going to be defiled by touching him. "Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." That's a signal. So, you know, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So, again, this was a period of being made holy. And I'm going to skip to verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning." Notice this. Somebody knows it was in the morning of the third day. This was probably the day of Pentecost. That this is the day we're talking about. "That there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. The shofar was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Now, these are people who were used to hearing a shofar and a loud blast of the ram's horn. But this was must have been really loud, like nothing they had heard, because they all were scared by it. It was just terrifying. So loud was it. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. That's awesome. "And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." And some people say it was like a volcano going on, like a volcanic eruption or something happening right here in this out in the Sinai desert. "And when the blast of the shofar sounded long and became louder and louder." Notice it's just, it's deafening now. It's so loud. It's like a, if you can imagine, probably like a tornado. You know, they say it's like a train coming. It's just so loud you can't hear anything else. And it's shaking everything and it's terrifying. And it's so loud and awesome. And it says that it got louder and louder that Moses, you know, spoke. And the Lord and God answered him by voice. Unbelievable. "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain." This is, again, truly awesome. And we know, of course, that the one who came down, the one who descended to deal with man, was the Word of God, who became Jesus Christ. And in power, he was there in that cloud of glory that then descended down onto this mountain. "And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, the people can't come to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down.'" God knew that these were human beings who didn't listen. Even in the midst of this terrifying display, there were many who would not do what was right. And even though they had been warned, Moses saying, "Well, we took care of this already." And God says, "No, no, you did not. Not enough. You need to deal with this. Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then, of course, we come to the next words, beginning of chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying..." You know, this isn't in the Ten Commandments movie. I wish it was. because they just show God saying it when it's going into the tablets. That was later. But it says, and God spoke all these words in the hearing of the people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, it goes through all of this. It's interesting that the Jews at the time on Pentecost, they all stand for the recitation of the Decalogue, remembering this event when to the people God spoke his law. It is a truly awesome event that happened here. And I want us to notice something else as we're looking at this section. We can skip down. Now all the people, verse 18, witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. They stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. God's voice was so terrifying. And it was all so loud. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. I mean, don't be in terror. You need to have a right kind of fear. Do not be in terror in that sense. For God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. This is a pretty awesome statement here, by the way. What is he talking about? God came in this awesome display of power and terror, frankly, so that the people would not sin. In other words, they needed to have a healthy fear of God. We're told in the New Testament in Hebrews, you know, in the book of Hebrews, for our God is a consuming fire. Not something to be trifled with. Not something to be messed around with. This is the real deal. This is Almighty God. Come down before them. And they're making an agreement with him, and they need to understand what they are dealing with. Who they are dealing with. And this was actually done, this great display of power was to keep them from offending. And we should think about that too. We should think about the awesomeness and the greatness of God and let it help us not sin, as it says. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. A lot of interesting things here that we can look at. One thing I want to note is from one of the sources that I have here. This is called The Seven Festivals of the Messiah by Edward Chumney. He gives a few interesting points. He says in Exodus 19:19, a trumpet, a shofar was sounded. It grew louder and louder. And it says in Exodus 19:19, and God answered him with thunder or by voice, it says in the King James. Exodus 20:18 says, and all the people perceived the thunder, or they saw the thunderings. I have another resource. This is from First Fruits of Zion, and it is an article titled Fire on the Mountain. I'm going to read you what this says. It says, and all the people saw the thunder and lightning, Exodus 20, verse 18. But the original Hebrew of Exodus 20, 18 says something quite different. In the Hebrew, the verse literally reads, and all the people saw the voices and the torches, which is an interesting phrase here. Most translations smooth out the Hebrew by translating the word voices as thunder, which agrees with the context of the thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. But the Hebrew really says they saw the voices and the torches. Actually, I also looked in Young's Literal, and it says they saw the voices and the flames, which lightning could mean that. You know, certainly flames, fire of God in that sense. What does that mean, they saw the voices? How does one see a sound? How does one see a voice? What are the torches and where did they come from? In Deuteronomy, Moses retells the story of hearing, you know, because you think about it, you can't really see. Even if it was thunder, you can't really see thunder and lightning. You can only see the lightning. You can't see the thunder. But I suppose you could argue, well, they see it in a sort of a figurative sense of experienced it. But is that really what it's talking about? And it says in Deuteronomy, Moses retells the story of hearing God's voice at Sinai. In 10 different passages in Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and 18, he reminds Israel that they heard God's voice speak to them from out of the fire. That God's voice spoke to them from out of the fire. Repeatedly, he says, you all heard the voice speaking from out of the fire. So this is an interesting thing that was happening here. What was going on? Well, there's one Midrash, that's a Jewish commentary that Chumney quotes about what happened then. And I find it interesting. I don't necessarily think it's exactly right, but it's an interesting thought that these people had. It says in Exodus Rabbah 5:9, when God gave the Torah on Sinai, he displayed untold marvels to Israel with his voice. What happened? God spoke and the voice reverberated through the whole world. It says, and all the people witnessed the thunderings. Note that it does not say the thunder, but the thunderings, and actually or the voice in that sense. Wherefore, Rabbi Yohanan said that God's voice, as it was uttered, split up into 70 voices in 70 languages so that all the nations should understand. Now, it's an interesting idea. I don't necessarily think that's true. I mean, their idea was that God offered his law to all nations and only Israel accepted, which is why it's saying it went out to all the nations. I don't see any real evidence of that. Now, we do know that there was others among the Israelites. There was a great mixed multitude that went up out of Egypt with them, and it's possible that they heard it differently in their own languages. Interestingly, if you think about that, what did they hear from God as he spoke this? We don't really know exactly how that went, but it's interesting to contemplate. But there are many things that were happening here that are just fascinating. I want to touch on a few of them. Let's summarize what was going on here. First of all, we have the shofar. And what is that? What is a shofar really? It's a loud noise created by a blowing. So you've got a wind or breath creating a blazing or a blasting noise. The rushing wind and sound. We've got thunderings, great noise and rumblings. We've got lightning, fire from God, you know, either for our good or our judgment if we are disobedient. Again, this was a great display of power to get people's attention, but also it could be something severe. We also have words and language expressing God's law, his way of life. And these are the rules of a covenant relationship that God wanted to have with his people. And remember, they said in Exodus 19, all the words that the Eternal has said, we will do. They said, I do, to the covenant, to a marriage covenant that God was making with his people. And it's just amazing, many of the parallels that we see that were happening here. I want to read something else to you about what was happening. This is also from Chumney. He's quoting another Jewish source, a book called The Midrash Says. And it says, in the occasion of Matan Torah, that is the giving of the Torah, the children of Israel not only heard the Lord's voice, but actually saw the sound waves as they emerged from the Lord's mouth. That's how they interpreted it, because it says they saw the voice. What does that mean? Well, I don't know, and I'm not sure it does mean this, but it's interesting that they thought it meant this. They visualize them as a fiery substance. Now, where do they get that idea? I'd like you to turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. If you look there for a second. In Deuteronomy 33, it says, look at verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. You know, this is in their wilderness wandering. And he came with 10,000s of his saints or from his of holy ones. Could be angels, could be God's people. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Notice it is a fiery law. This is an interesting terminology here. It is a fiery law. Remember, we saw a minute ago how God kept telling them through Moses that God spoke to them from out of the fire. And here they were given a fiery law. Now, again, what does that mean? It might have something to do, I'd like you to turn over to Exodus 31. Now, a little bit later, when Moses was up on the mountain with God, we're told of something amazing that happened in Exodus 31. In Exodus 31:18, it says that when God made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, you've all seen probably the Ten Commandments movie where Moses is up there on the mountain, and this fire comes out of the pillar of fire, and it hits right into the stone, and it writes the law. And that's supposed to be written with the finger of God. That may well be exactly right. I mean, it's a very interesting thing that was happening there. How this transpired, we don't exactly know. But God wrote them. God wrote this law, and he engraved them. Apparently, there was some fiery substance to that in doing that. But the people also took it here as that when God spoke the law from out of the fire, that there was a fire to the words that he delivered, because as it says, remember, it says they saw the voices. So they think this must have had to do something with that. And so getting back to this Jewish source, says they visualized them, these words from God, as a fiery substance. Each commandment that left the Lord's mouth traveled around the entire camp and then to each Israelite individually, asking him, do you accept upon yourself this commandment with all the laws pertaining to it? And every Israelite answered yes after each commandment. Finally, the fiery substance which they saw engraved itself on the tablets. I don't know if that's true, but it is interesting. And it's very interesting that this is how they interpreted this, and that this is, even in Christ's day, this is probably the way that they looked at this as they were trying to interpret what happened at the time of the Exodus. That God's voice went forth as fire and that it split up, actually, and went to them, to the people individually. And that then it went and was written on the tablets. This is a very interesting account and amazing parallels that we're going to see in a minute. Now, by the way, when we talk about the finger of God, it's interesting. I'll just give you a reference, and that's Exodus 8:19. That's where, remember, the magicians of Egypt were trying to duplicate the things that God was doing. And finally, they said to Pharaoh, well, we can't fight this because this is the finger of God. The finger of God meant that this was God's doing. You know, God's putting his finger right down in there in that sense. He's doing it. But there's another way to think of the finger of God. Jesus mentioned this as well. He was accused of casting out demons by demonic power. When, of course, he wasn't. He was doing it by God's power. And he warned them, and I'll give you this reference. This was in Luke 11, verse 20. In Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus said, you know, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you'll know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, actually, when he said that, he was probably referring back to that incident in Exodus, where they said, this is the finger of God. See, they needed to get it, that this was Almighty God's intervention. And now Jesus is saying, I'm not from the devil. I am operating here as the finger of God. That he was doing these works by God's power. God's power, in that sense, represented by, as the finger of God. But it's interesting. That is the wording that you find in Luke. But if you look at a parallel in Matthew, and I'll just reference for you, this is in Matthew 12:28. Matthew 12:28 is the exact same thing, and it's worded differently. What Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 12:28, is, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you will know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So you think about that. The finger of God is the Spirit of God. The finger of God is the Spirit of God. And we just saw that, you know, from God's, came this fiery law. And that the law was written with his own finger. It was written with his Spirit. I mean, yes, God has a finger. He's bodily in that sense. I don't dispute that. But the very power that does all these things is the Holy Spirit. And it is just amazing when we start putting all of this picture together, and then we come to something else that I want to bring your attention to. Psalm 29. This kind of blew my mind when I first read this, by the way. And I think I had actually talked about this before. And then one day, I was looking up a few verses on this, and I just came across this, and I hadn't seen this quoted anywhere, but I find it quite remarkable. This is in Psalm 29. It's a Psalm of David. He's talking about God's power and His Word. And he says in Psalm 29, verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters." Now, the waters is interesting. That's a symbol in Scripture as well. The waters are also in other places referenced to many peoples and nations and tongues. And of course, God is above, and the waters, it's sort of like the chaos going on here below in that sense, as the oceans roar and the seas roar. But God's voice is above all of it. He is above all of the noise. He is above all of the chaos. God's voice is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. So is this related to what we saw at Mount Sinai? I believe it is. The Lord is over many waters. And again, I don't think we're just talking about the oceans here. We're talking about the nations of the earth. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It's powerful. It's just can be devastating in that sense. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. And if you think about lightning strikes, right, hitting those cedars and cracking them, that's like the voice of God. And it says, He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion, it's Mount Hermon, it's like a young wild ox. The voice, notice this in verse 7, "The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire." The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Look that up in a few other things. Some people are just trying to say, well, it's like lightning. But another place it says, "The voice of the Lord is dividing fiery flames." Is actually the literal there. The voice of the Lord is splitting fiery flames. That is wild. You read that and you think about, that's another, I'm sure that's part of their reasoning for why they thought that when God's voice went out as a fiery law, that it split up into these various fires and went to different people. Because it was given as this thing that divided up. But again, the account here in the Psalm continues, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." Verse 8. Of course, that's where the people were. "And the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh," as they went up through the Sinai. "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In His temple, everyone says, glory." This is our great God in His majesty as He declares these things. And lightning and thunder blast forth at His word. It is a very powerful passage that we're given here. And I think with all that, then we should turn to the New Testament. If you look over at Luke chapter 24. You know, this ties in, all of this, with Pentecost in the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament church. Let's look at Luke 24. Jesus told them, Luke 24, verses 47 through 49. And by the way, before I read this, I want to mention something. You know, the Israelites, I don't think that it was just that the law went to all nations and only Israel accepted it. God chose Israel out from the world for a special purpose. But part of that purpose was to be a blessing to other nations. Part of that purpose was actually to show forth His law to the nations through Israel. Think about that. In other words, He gave His law to the Israelites, and He says other nations will say, what nation is this? There's no, what other nation has such great laws as this nation? That others would look and they would be in awe of this. That was part of their purpose, was to show forth God's way, His laws to the nations. They were to be a witness to God, to His power, to His way of life. And we find something interesting here in Luke 24. Jesus is telling His apostles, who are the beginning of a new Israel, the beginning of a spiritual Israel. Luke 24, let me see, I'm on the wrong page, that's why. Verse 47, Jesus telling them what they're going to do, that they're going to be, He wants repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Christ's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is what He's sending them out to do, that He wants this to be preached to all nations. And you are witnesses of these things, He told them. Behold, verse 49, I send the promise of My Father upon you. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And what is the context? The context is he's going to send them out as witnesses to the nations. But to do that, they need the power. They need to be empowered by this promise from God. They need to wait to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And when he left them after 40 days with them, so just 10 more days, and it would be the time for Pentecost. That's when they were going to wait. I'd like you also to look over at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, and we'll look here at verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So clearly he's talking about the Holy Spirit being given. And when they come to, you know, and then we'll skip down to verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Again, you're going to get this power so that you can take this witness of me and what I've taught you to the whole world, to all nations. That is what God wanted to be done. It was to get this out to all nations. And continue, look down at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet near Jerusalem, Sabbath day's journey. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So they were there at this place, this upper room. And then we come to chapter 2. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. It had fully come because the count was fully complete. The day of 50th, as it says, Pentecost day, was fully come. The 50th day was fully come. They had been counting the number of days, and they arrive at the final day of Pentecost. It is fully come. And they were all with one accord in one place. Now, what was the place that they were? We'll look at this a little bit more in a second. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, what is this house? Was it the upper room? Or was it the temple of God? You know, it's interesting because if you look through the New Testament, the places where you find reference to the temple, if you actually look at the word there, it's just really a house. It's the house of God. And it was often just called the house. And this verse here, I think, is a reference to the temple, because it was the day of Pentecost, and that's probably where they would be. They were still going to the temple. They were worshiping there. This was a holy day. They would have gone to the temple to worship at the temple. It was in the morning. We find a little bit later in the chapter that it was the third hour of the day, so that's right after the morning service. They were probably at the temple for the morning service. There's debate about this. Some people say no, they weren't at the temple because they were all scared, and there's no way they would have gone there. Maybe that's true. I'm not going to say it's impossible. One thing I do find interesting is, remember they started preaching and 3,000 people were converted and became baptized. Now, if they were just there in the upper room, how did 3,000 people hear this and get converted? Now, some people say what happened was that they were in the upper room and there was all this wind and fire that came there, and people noticed that, and that then the disciples came out. And then they started preaching to people on the open square facing the temple. That's possible. I'm not going to say that's impossible. It is possible, because it doesn't specifically say here. But it makes more sense to me that they had actually been at the temple, and that the house where they were was at that place. You know, Jesus said he taught in the temple courts, and he mentions being in the porticos in various places. And with all the people there, with thousands, throngs of worshipers there, I think it would have been no problem for the disciples to be at the temple. They wouldn't have to be worried about getting rounded up there. That would have been an impossible job. So I think it's very logical that they would have been at the temple on that worship day. And I want to bring to your attention to some things. Let's think about the fact that when this was the time of day, what was happening. First of all, let's look at a little bit more of what was happening. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one set upon each of them. So there were divided tongues of fire that went down to each person. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we see definite parallels with what happened at Sinai. You know, first of all, that was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And here was something else, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And what's the relation to that? Well, if you think about Israel coming out of Egypt. You know, they left at the time of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and that was their deliverance from slavery into freedom. They were finally free. They left Egypt, and then they went through the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the sea opened up. They passed through, and the enemies were crushed by the sea. The enemies were swallowed up, defeated, and gone. And so they had freedom. They had freedom. And in fact, I'd like you to hold your place here, and we could see in Psalm 119 something interesting. They had freedom, or did they? Because they were free from the clutches of that evil power that had enslaved them. But yet we saw them going off the track almost immediately. They weren't really free because they hadn't replaced their former way of life with something else. And so we're told in Psalm 119, verses 44 through 45, David, or whoever wrote this, we don't know who wrote Psalm 119, it's often attributed to David, but it says, "So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, freedom, for I seek your precepts." There is real freedom, brethren. Real freedom is in the law of God. We have, as it's called in the New Testament, the royal law, the law of liberty. It's actually called in James, the law of liberty. That is the perfect law of liberty is what we have. God's law is a way, it gives us the way of freedom. And it's wonderful and it's awesome. And so the Israelites were led out of Egypt and they were led to Mount Sinai where God gave them that law of liberty. He gave them real freedom in that law. And it's a wonderful, awesome thing. But actually, that wasn't enough either. It wasn't enough because there was something wrong with the people. You know, we're told in Hebrews 8, it says about them with the old covenant, God said, finding fault with them. Because he had made a marriage covenant, but he says, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. They broke it. They did not continue in obedience. And even in Deuteronomy 5, God laments the fact. He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would obey my commandments always. But they wouldn't. And he knew that they wouldn't. Because they had carnal nature. And of course, we're told in Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And it cannot be. It can't be. So this was the problem that they faced as human beings. They could not live up to the liberty to which they were called. And so that is why God had to supply something else. And he supplied it on the same day, I believe, the day of Pentecost, when he gave his Holy Spirit to a new Israel, a new changed people, a totally changed, transformed people who would be able to obey the law of freedom because they had the Spirit of God in them to obey. And that is amazing. So we find many parallels here in what happened at Sinai and in Acts. If you go back over to Acts 2, I don't know if you've left there. Maybe, I don't remember if I told you to turn away from there. But in Acts 2, you know, we see the rushing mighty wind. The rushing wind and the sound. The loud noise. Like, you know, when you had the shofar blown at Sinai. That was basically also a wake-up call. The resurrection of the dead will come with the shofar, with the sounding of the ram's horn. The shofar will wake up the dead. But you know what's interesting is that even in our lives today, when we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, we are in a figurative resurrection from the dead, a resurrection to newness of life. And here we see that marked with a shofar in that sense, with the blowing blast and a mighty wind and power and noise and sound. We have on both occasions fire. Again, a vehicle of power, but also an inherent warning to give proper respect and fear. Something else that is just amazing about this is that we also have in this picture this idea of the law going forth as fire. And then we see these tongues of fire dwelling on the disciples. That is, the way of God and the law of God in that sense. But here we see the Holy Spirit going forth. The Holy Spirit went forth as fire, giving the law. But now the Holy Spirit is going forth as fire to put that very Spirit into people. And so we can imagine it. The very finger of God. Remember the finger of God that wrote on the tablets. The finger of God that wrote the laws of God on tablets of stone. Now goes out into these fiery flames onto the disciples of Christ. And it is the finger of God reaching into the hearts and minds of each person and writing that same law on tablets of the heart, tablets of flesh, and not tablets of stone. This is what the new covenant was supposed to do. God said, I will write my laws in their hearts and on their minds. This was what it was. That God sent out the fiery flame, the finger of God, the Spirit of God, went forth writing His law, not a new set of laws, but really the same law that the people couldn't keep before, but now they'll be able to because it's written right onto their hearts. God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them, but they didn't. So God had to change their hearts by writing right onto their hearts. This is so tied together, it is absolutely staggering when you see the parallels between these episodes. And this was to make them into a changed people, a wholly new people who would be able to obey. There's other interesting factors to consider. We're told in verse 15 that this was the third hour, 9 or 10 in the morning, just after the morning service. And of course, remember that the law was given, as it said, in the morning. And the people in the morning is when God came down in fire and power and gave His law. And think about what they just read. If they were there at the morning service, this episode of Exodus 19 had just been read about this God coming down in power and fire and glory. And something else that they would have also read, that they definitely read, was the reading for that day, the prophet's reading for that day, which was Ezekiel 1. I want us to turn back there. Look at Ezekiel 1. This is an amazing chapter. And you think, why did they read this? Actually, to me, the fact that they read Ezekiel 1 on this day, and we know they did that, the Exodus passage, some claim that was, like I said, added later, but I don't think it was. I think it was already there. But why did they read Ezekiel 1 on Pentecost? Because Ezekiel 1 is talking about God coming in power and fire, actually. So that to me actually supports the idea that they had also been focused on God's coming at Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. Because what other reason would they have for reading Ezekiel 1 on this day about God's coming in power and glory? And it says in Ezekiel 1, and look at a few verses here, verses 4 and 5. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind, notice that, a rushing mighty wind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Out of the midst of the fire. That's the same phrase that kept being used in about God's law being given out of the midst of the fire. And also within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and it describes them. And actually, it's interesting, these four faces were also the main standards at the four sides of the camp of Israel. So this has a connection with God coming into the camp of Israel in power, right in the midst of the camp in power and glory. And we can skip down to chapter 2. This was part of the reading, Ezekiel, all the way through chapter 2 and 3. But Ezekiel 2, that was part of this, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet." This is God has come in presence, in this glory and power. By the way, I want to mention something else about this before I get past it. If you look at Ezekiel 1, you can find another picture almost identical to this in Ezekiel 10. But the setting is different. The setting in Ezekiel 10 is the temple of God. And the glory and power that you see of God that here is there at the temple, and it leaves. It goes away from the temple, and that shows God left that temple. The glory of God, the power, left that temple. But brethren, it came back. It came back on the day of Pentecost. In power and majesty and might. And it came back to the spiritual temple of God, His people. But also, I believe it came back to that actual temple, even that physical temple, where the people were gathered, as they likely would have been. So it's a very amazing picture. But continuing on of what they would have heard in the morning service. "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me." The Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." You know, if you look at what was preached immediately on Pentecost by Peter, this was basically the same thing. And he said, "And you have crucified the Lord of glory." You crucified him. And they were cut to the heart. And God, you know, God says, "They are impudent and stubborn children, for I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." And we see this awesome thing that happened at Pentecost in Acts 2. There was this great display of fire and power, the coming of God with a rushing mighty wind. And then God spoke, and his Spirit entered his prophet, and was to give a message to his people Israel. There's many amazing parallels with this and what happened later. And also here in Ezekiel 3. To save time, I'm going to go to one verse here. Ezekiel 3, verse 12. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me great thunderous voice." Again, God's thunderous voice. "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place." His place is the temple. And this is what is being looked toward here. This is absolutely amazing. And we put all these pictures together. Verse 14, "So the Spirit lift me up and took me away. And I went in," you know, this is powerful symbolism looking forward to what would happen. Look back at Acts 2 here. I should also mention one other thing. Before you do that, Habakkuk was the other reading that they gave. I want to mention something out of Habakkuk as well. In Habakkuk, they would have read interesting things that happened. One, we see at the end of Habakkuk 2, was really part of the next chapter, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And so then it gives this prayer of Habakkuk about God coming verse 3. Well, actually, verse 2, "O Lord, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid." In verse 3, "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand." Again, the fiery law going forth from the hand, the fingers of God. And we can just look down at verse 10. "The mountain saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice." And God says in verse 13, "You went forth for salvation for your people. For salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked." Verse 15, "You walked through the sea with your horses." And skipping down to verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. No matter all the bad stuff, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on the high hills. So this is what they had just read. And if you'd look back at Acts 2, and again, there's just so much amazing parallels to what was happening here, that the mind reels, frankly, as you think about this and how this is orchestrated and what God did to put a big exclamation point on this. It's absolutely staggering. Again, continuing here in Acts 2, of course, we see this thing that happened with the languages. And it says in verse 14, when Peter stood up, and he says, let this be known and hear all my words. I'm going to back up for a second. I should have mentioned in verse 5 is where it says there were people from all these nations, all that were gathered there at Jerusalem. And verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others were mocking, said, they're full of new wine. I want to stop right there. And that's where Peter said, you know, these aren't drunk. But what we sometimes think about this episode is that people were hearing clearly what was being spoken, just each in their own language. That the apostles were actually speaking, and the other disciples were actually speaking in just their normal, everyday language, and that it was being heard by these others in a different language. But I don't believe that's true. In that case, the disciples would not actually have been speaking in tongues in that case. It's just that the hearing would have been in a different language. And I suppose it's possible, but I don't think so. And the reason I don't is because at first people thought these guys were drunk. It sounded like there was some kind of babbling going on. If it was just everybody heard plainly in their own language right away, there would have been no confusion. Everybody would have just heard it. But instead, it was kind of a babbling. But then they'd have to focus, and when they could pinpoint then on what they could understand, they heard their own language. And so my guess is what was happening where these disciples were positioned differently and that they were all proclaiming these words out in various languages. And when you came to it, it was sounded like a little bit of confusion, but finally you could settle on what you could hear, and you would hear it in your own language. And it was truly amazing to a lot of these people who hadn't heard their languages spoken anywhere in this vicinity. And here it was being proclaimed to them in their own languages. And then Peter gave this prophecy from Joel about, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In verse 17, your young men will see visions, old men dream dreams, and I will pour out my spirit in those days, verse 18, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall be whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this was, again, the focus was about God coming to save his people and all these miraculous signs of power. Now, of course, this is looking forward to the end time, the day of the Lord, with all these things will occur. But maybe in a forerunner sense, these things happen then. And this was looking forward to that. And Peter was talking about what had happened, these miracles and wonders that Christ had done. And it's just amazing to go through the account and to see again these parallels that happen. But I'm going to look down at verses 42 and 43. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. You know, fear, brethren, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, according to Proverbs. And here we have Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church. But it's also the entirety of it is represented in the day of Pentecost, the whole church age. We had in Acts 1, they were told there were to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. That was to be until Christ came. And of course, we're told in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the commission, the great commission that he sent them out to preach. But remember, he told them in Luke 24, you are to tarry, to wait in Jerusalem, to wait, to tarry until you're endued with power from on high. Here's another passage about waiting that is a very encouraging one. It's one you probably all know. I'm not going to have you flip over to it, but I'm going to read it to you. It's in Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. And it says that the creator of the ends of the earth neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. His people needed that. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Verse 31 of Isaiah 40. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, to wait on the Lord till they were endued with power, till their strength was imbued and they would have the power. Brethren, we have waited on the Lord, and he has endued us with his power, but we must continue to wait daily, asking him to empower us with his Spirit daily until the day when he endues us with all power, when we are given his Holy Spirit in full, when we are at last glorified at the end of the church age. There's something interesting about this instruction to tarry, something else interesting I want to mention. The most common name that the Jews had, that the rabbis had for Pentecost, was not Pentecost. They called it Pentecost. And it wasn't Shavuot either. That's the common name for it. But the most common name that they used was Atzeret, which is a very strange thing. Atzeret is the word for assembly that's used in Leviticus 23 of the eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles. You had the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, and God said, on the eighth day, on the Shemini, eighth day, you shall have an Atzeret, which is an assembly. And so Shemini Atzeret is the eighth assembly. The eighth-day assembly is what they call that day. But actually, it's very interesting, because why does the word Atzeret mean an assembly? Because it actually means to tarry or wait. How does this happen? Well, the reason is because if you can imagine a crowd moving along, and there's a big group that's just kind of going along, and then somebody says, hold up, and then all of a sudden everybody sort of congeals together. This moving mass sort of kind of stops together, and then you have a gathering, an assembly. So you can have this picture of everybody going together, but then tarry, wait, hold up, everybody gathers into a mass. And you have a gathering. So then you can have this word Atzeret mean both tarry and gather together in this gathering, which is used for the eighth day assembly. And also they saw it this way, that you had at the time of that you had the completion of the Feast of Tabernacles with this eighth day, this extra day, this eighth day. And they saw that the completion of the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, that it had its culmination following that with this eighth day, removed by 7 weeks, an eighth day, the Feast of Pentecost, which they then called the Atzeret. It was the Atzeret for the spring festivals, is the way they refer to that, which I find very interesting, because again, when Jesus said tarry, maybe he used that phrase, and to Atzeret there for that time. But another interesting thing about the meaning of these days is Shemini Atzeret, for the eighth day in the future. Shemini has another meaning besides eight. It also means more or overflowing. And the reason it means that is because seven denoted completeness in the Bible. So eight is beyond that. It's more. And it's overflowing. And so that's the meaning for that. And then, again, Atzeret can mean wait. So putting those together, Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles, means wait, there's more. Wait, there's more. And the same thing could be said here at for Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. It is an eighth day beyond the seven, and it is the day of to tarry for. So it is wait, there's more. Because it wasn't enough, brethren. Remember, it wasn't enough to be given the law of God. They had to be given the Holy Spirit. It wasn't enough to be let out. Or even given the law. They had to be given the Holy Spirit. They had to be given that to be able to continue in the way of God. So, so interestingly, you know, Christ And the rest of the many first fruits are, you know, pictured here in the spring festivals. And we see parallels, though, with the end time as well, if we want to think about that, because we're talking about a festival followed by this Atzeret, is the harvest of this age, and then you've got the harvest of the age to come. You've got a festival of 7 days followed by an Atzeret, which represents the millennium and the great white throne judgment. You will have initial latter fruits in the millennium, followed by the rest of the latter fruits in the white throne judgment. All those who have ever lived without opportunity for salvation, who will then have it. And what an incredible opportunity, brethren, God has given us now to be forerunners in his plan of salvation with far greater opportunity than ancient Israel ever had. It's an awesome privilege God has afforded us. I want to turn to the last scripture, Hebrews 12, if you'd flip over there. Hebrews 12. Israel's journey out of sin and slavery brought them to a great mountain to learn the ways of God. Our journey also brings us to a great mountain. Let's look here in Hebrews 12, and we'll read in verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, you see, you know, he wrote that, the people said that. But you have come to Mount Zion. That is the spiritual mountain. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is what Pentecost is about, brethren. Who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. They were mature and ready for that harvest. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Yet now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as things that are made. Yes, everything that you see is this temporary stuff that's going to be shaken away. And all the things that are not of God are going to be gone. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And again, that's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. For our God is a consuming fire. And we need to get real about that. So, brethren, let's have the proper fear and awe of our great God. Let's thank him for his awesome plan. Let's be grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And let's use that Spirit to live by his commands as we journey onward to eternal joy in the kingdom of God.